So this is our final Sunday school on the attributes of God, and particularly looking at his triune nature. We've examined the fact that the Bible describes God as triune or as a trinity, meaning that there is one God that subsists in three persons. We have examined not only that general idea, and showing that it is rational and intellectually satisfying to accept, then we have shown that the Bible clearly and emphatically teaches that there is only one God. Then we moved on to the second part of that formula. There is one God, and there are three persons in that one God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we've meticulously went down and shown that yes, the Scriptures do say that the Father is God. Then we saw that the Scriptures identify the Son as God. And now we will not forget about the last person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, and seek to show that the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is God. I think about the Nicene Creed, maybe Neil will be able to correct me, but I think it's the Nicene Creed that goes and defends so emphatically the deity of course, the Father and the deity of the Son, and then I think it says at the end, and we believe in the Holy Spirit. Is that the Nicene Creed? Yeah, and we believe in the Holy Spirit. Well, we certainly believe in the Holy Spirit, but what do we believe about the Holy Spirit? Just the way that historically things happen, things don't become controversies until heretics start saying otherwise. And so that's kind of what happens here. We believe as Trinitarians that the Holy Spirit is a person. And not only is he a person, but he is God. If you think about that, in order to be God, you must be a person, but not every person is, of course, God. There are billions and trillions of persons that aren't God. In fact, there are only three persons that are God. So what we're going to do is first try to defend the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person. Because as you may know or may blissfully be ignorant of, there are people out there, heretics, who would deny both of those realities. They would deny that the Holy Spirit is God, and they would more properly deny that the Holy Spirit is a person. And by denying he's a person, then they would get rid of this idea of a Trinity. So we want to establish from the biblical data that the Holy Spirit is both a person, and then that person is, in fact, divine. That person is God. So I'm going to be going through many, many, many scriptures. Feel free to come with me, or you can just join the ride. Also, of course, I like these classes interactive, so if you have any questions, comments, concerns, just shoot your hand up there, and you won't be interrupting the class at all. This is wonderful that we can be here together and learn theology in community. It's one of the great advantages of having your teacher here and you guys sitting in here versus streaming something in, right? That's pulling up a YouTube video and watching a teacher. I've actually sat into Sunday schools like that, and I much prefer a live human body in the room, flesh and blood. All right, so let's consider some scriptures teaching that the Holy Spirit is a person. And by the way, these won't be exclusive. So what I'll just give you a little roadmap. First thing I'm going to do is scriptures that teach that the Holy Spirit is a person. Second, the ones that teach that he is divine and he is God. And third, how the Bible, how the doctrine of the Trinity naturally overflows from that, and how the Bible will list all three persons right next to each other. But the reason I bring that up is, as we go through this, just because one text, I'm trying to prove that he's a person, you will see that oftentimes, right in those texts, it also has overtones or implications that he's also divine. Okay, so there's not mutually exclusive. So the first text we'll look at is John chapter 14, beginning in verse 15. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Neil, keep doing that. Just a little bit. John 14, verse 15 and 17. John chapter 14, verse 15 and 17. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you. Okay, so if you love me, who's the me there? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. The me there is Christ. If we love Christ, we will obey him. We will follow after him. We will be faithful to him. I often give this analogy of loving our spouse. If we love our spouse, we'll treat them kindly. We'll listen to them. We'll be faithful to them. We'll be there in their time of need and in their time of joy. That is what love is. So Christ is saying, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I, so that's your part, keeping his commandments. And he has a part. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Here's the Trinity right here, right? We have one person, Jesus, I, another person, the Father, and another person, which is described as another helper to be with you forever. Who's this other helper according to this verse? Verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot see because it neither sees him or knows him. So the other helper is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. Now, when you think about another helper, right? If I say, I'm going to give you another spoon, I'm going to give you another car, what does that imply? It implies you already have a helper, right? You already have a spoon, you already have a car. So the first helper is Christ, and he's saying, I'm going to go away, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans because I'm going to give you another helper. Well, since the first helper, Christ, is a person, not an impersonal force, that indicates that the Holy Spirit also would be a person. I mean, think about this. We have Christ, the person with us, who's our helper, and he's going to replace, the replacement of Christ is going to be an impersonal force. It seems unlikely. It seems most natural. The first helper is a person, Christ. The second helper is a person, the Holy Spirit. All right, first line of evidence. Second line of evidence is verse 17. It says, the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit because it neither sees who? Him, nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, not to belabor this point, but we know what a him is, right? And we know what a he is. And we know the difference between a he and a him and an it. If I said, can you give me, or if you say, can you give me it? Well, you wouldn't bring a person, right? And in fact, if you call a person an it, they're insulted. I'm not an it. I'm a he. I'm a she. I'm a person. Don't call me an it. So we know the difference between an it, an impersonal reality, and a he or she or him or her. And so here, clearly we have the Holy Spirit described as a him or a he instead of an it. Now this is actually quite startling. If you know anything about Greek, if you don't know anything about Greek, that is fine. That's what we're here to help. In the Greek, there are three genders. In the English, there are three genders. There is masculine, he, feminine, she, and neuter, it. Right, we get that. We see, we just on the pronouns, just by the cases, we can tell if it's a he or she or it. Well, here, the Spirit, pneumatos, that word is neuter. Now, don't freak out about that. Some people try to make a big point of this. Pneumatos, Spirit, is neuter. Therefore, the Holy Spirit's an it. Wrong. Here's the thing about gender. There are two types of gender. There is natural gender, and there's grammatical gender. Natural gender is what I just described. In English, we only have natural gender. We don't have grammatical gender. That's just the way our language works. Meaning that if you see a he or she, we know it's a, well, we used to know. For the most part, we know it's a he or a she, right? We know that this is referring to the gender. But in other languages, if you know any other languages, you know that this isn't always the case. You know that some things are referred to as a he or she, but that's just because that's just the way it is. We have I think some people, and I'm a little scared of the Marine in the room to use any boat things, but I think some people refer to boats as she. I'm not sure, but I think that's right, that sometimes we refer to boats as she. So that's a little hint of what happens in other languages. The boat is not a she, of course, but sometimes people just use boats as referring to as she. Well, that's the same way in other languages. It's the same way here. There's grammatical gender, and there's just actual natural gender. And this is a case of grammatical gender. I'll give you an example that gives you some concrete evidence of this. So an example of grammatical gender in the Greek is the word technon, which means child. Child is a technon. Well, is a child an it? No, a child is a he or a she. But in the Greek, it is in neuter. So that's the case here. That spirit is just that natural grammatical gender of being neuter. But then notice how it's described when it's described as a pronoun. It says the spirit is described as a him or as a he. And this is why I'm trying to say that this is startling. Because in Greek, what you would have in many other languages, you would expect the pronoun to match the antecedent noun in its gender. So what you would expect, without even referring to the personhood of the spirit, you would just expect the word it to be in this text. And if we found the word it in this text, it wouldn't prove that the Holy Spirit was in fact not a person. It would just be a common reality in the Greek where the pronoun matches the gender of the noun. But John breaks the grammatical rule here. Instead of matching the pronoun with its antecedent noun, the spirit, he doesn't match and emphasizes the personhood of the spirit by referring to him as a him. So all that's a long way of saying that this him is very significant, because this him is startling, and really him trying to, John trying to press to you that the Holy Spirit is a person. If you forget all that I said, just remember this text says him, doesn't say it, which is, of course, startling, which indicates that the Spirit is a person. All right, let's jump down to verse 20. Well, before I go on, does that make sense? A little bit? Okay. All right, let's jump down to verse 25. Verse 25 says, "These things I've spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So who's the he? The he, in verse 26, is the Helper, which is identified as the Holy Spirit, who the Father will send in my name. Once again, we have all three persons of the Trinity. And notice what the he will do. He, that being the Spirit, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. All right. He is the subject. He, of course, is the Spirit. He does something, an action, a verb. He will teach. And then, of course, the direct object is you. You, we know this, right? You are a person. You will be taught by another person, namely the Holy Spirit. You can't have an impersonal force doing an action, namely teaching. Impersonal forces don't teach, but only subjects, only persons teach. The Holy Spirit is a person. He's identified as a he. Once again, not matching what we would normally expect the Holy Spirit being a neuter noun to be described as with its pronoun. He will teach you all things. The Holy Spirit is a person who teaches us, and he even brings to remembrance all that I being, of course, Jesus, have said to you. We have all three persons of the Trinity. They are not confused. He will teach you all things. All right, let's turn over to Paul. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 26. Romans 8, verse 26. He says there, "The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." In our men's breakfast, we were talking about our need to pray and our need to be better at praying. And right here, that's what we find in this text. "For we do not know what to pray as we ought. But thank God we have someone else who knows what to pray, namely the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." Now we think about another person of the Trinity who intercedes for us, right? We have a great high priest who not only is the sacrifice, but is a sacrificer, namely the priest, and then he intercedes based on his blood for our account. So you can think about a heavenly scene. And here you are, and here is your sin being brought up by your accuser, Satan. He points to God and accuses you before God. And we can see the person at the right hand of the the Father, Jesus Christ, interceding on your behalf, saying, your sins have been wiped out by my sacrifice. That is what an intercession is, and that is what it means for Christ to intercede for you. He is a person interceding on your account. You and God are estranged. Someone gets in the middle, a mediator, and he takes up your case and intercedes for you. It's the positive side of Satan. Satan is the accuser. He's the person who tries to blame you, and of course, Christ is the one who intercedes on your behalf. But not only is Christ an interceder, not only is he our helper, but as Christ said, we have another helper, and his name is the Holy Spirit. In this verse, in verse 26, it says, the Spirit himself intercedes for us. The Spirit himself, not the Spirit itself, referring to a person. Then it says, he intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Only people intercede, impersonal objects don't intercede. You're going to see this constantly, right? Only people do these things. The Holy Spirit does them. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is a person. But look at verse 27. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The mind of the Spirit. You have a mind. Angels have minds. God has a mind. The Spirit has a mind. We're all persons. Rocks don't have minds. Right? One of my favorite quotes from vain philosophy would be, what is nothing? Nothing is what rocks dream of. They don't dream of anything because they don't have minds. Only persons have minds. The Spirit has a mind. The Spirit, therefore, is a person. Back to John. John chapter 16. John chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So Christ says, I'm telling you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Shocking statement. Absolutely shocking. Can you imagine this? Could you imagine you being a disciple of Jesus, walking with him, talking with him, getting to even just smell him? It's just wonderful to be with Christ, and he says, it's actually to your advantage that I leave. Well, how so? How could that possibly be the case? How is it our advantage that Christ goes away? Well, he says, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send him to you. Him. I will send him, one person of the Trinity, the Son, sending another person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And he, when he comes, he being a person, he will convict the world with sin, righteousness, and judgment. Look how many hims and he's are all over this place. It's like John really wants us to know the Holy Spirit is a person. Once again, he is doing something, namely convicting the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Impersonal forces don't convict people. Only personal people, a person convicts something. Only a person does anything when it comes to doing an action like this, a verb. And then moving down to verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, and he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So when this Spirit comes, not only will he convict the world, but he will guide you. He's our helper who will guide us. And it says he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and declare to you. He will glorify me, and he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So he's guiding, he's speaking, he's listening. He's not doing this on his own authority. He's glorifying. I mean, how much more clear do we need? This is clearly a person being sent by the Father to glorify the Son. And this is one of the reasons probably the Holy Spirit doesn't get as much press as the other, well, in some corners he does, mostly gets blasphemed. But for the most part, often the Holy Spirit doesn't get as much press in the Christian conversation is because the Holy Spirit constantly points away from himself and glorifies the Father and Son. John chapter 15, verse 26. John chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So according to John chapter 15, verse 26, there are two witnesses. There are two witnesses. Every case will be established by two to three witnesses. Well, here we have two witnesses. The first witnesses are the apostles, or you can just say in general, Christians. We are witnesses of the power of the resurrection, of that Christ lives and has changed our lives. We bear witness of the truthfulness of the Son. But there is another witness, that being the Holy Spirit. Well, just as we are witnesses and we are persons, so the Holy Spirit is a witness and he is a person. Notice also this text in verse 26 says that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. Now, this is important. We need to stop here just for a little bit and say this is where the language of procession comes from. So we think about how do we distinguish the persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, the easiest way is to remember the Father is the Father, the Son is the Son, and the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. And that's the easiest way. Just remember that these are the names that are revealed in the Bible. It's not that difficult. The other way, though, that we can identify the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is to think about their roles to one another. So the Father is unbegotten. He is the fountain, as the Puritans would say, the fountain of all deity. He's not begotten. He doesn't proceed. He's not begotten. The Son is begotten, eternally begotten from the Father. So the Father is unbegotten. The Son is eternally begotten. That's how we think of the Son. What about the Spirit? Some people have asked, is the Spirit the brother of Christ? Is the Spirit a second son? Is the Spirit the grandchild? No, that's not what any confession you'll ever find. What does the Scripture say? The Scriptures say that he proceeds from, right here, it says from the Father. So how do we identify the Spirit? He proceeds from the Father. Do you want to get deeper? Do you want to travel and figure out more? Well, we don't have any more. We stop where the Scripture stops. That's what the Scriptures say. It says that he proceeds from the Father. It goes no further than that. But that's how we identify the Spirit as one who proceeds from the Father. The Son is one who was begotten. The Spirit is not a son. The Spirit proceeds from the Father. That is the language. Just out of interest, there's also been debate and schism over the church of whether the Spirit proceeds from both the Father and of the Son. The Eastern Church broke off from the Western Church over this very issue. If you notice in our text, it only says he proceeds from the Father. It doesn't actually say he proceeds from the Father and the Son. But I think as we go through other texts, we will see that the Spirit is not only called the Spirit of God or the Spirit of the Father, but he's also called the Spirit of Christ. And that's why we've, in the confession, added he proceeds from the Father and of the Son. Be that as it may, the Spirit is distinct from the Father. He's distinct from the Son. The relationship that the Spirit has to the other persons of the Trinity is that he proceeds from them. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. This text has been called by James White the most powerful text identifying the person of the Spirit. I love James White. I think this is a very powerful text. I think all of these texts are so powerful that I can't imagine believing otherwise. But this is a very strong text. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 11. All of these, if you look contextually, these are spiritual gifts. All of these spiritual gifts are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So if you were to study this text, the Corinthian church was all messed up about their charismatic gifts. They were all seeking after these special gifts and trying to puff themselves up. And we still struggle with this to this very day, trying to puff each other up. And Paul is trying to correct this in the church and saying, you've totally misunderstood spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are not about you, but spiritual gifts are about the body. You're supposed to edify others with these spiritual gifts. And so he tries to bring them down a little bit and says, don't you realize that spiritual gifts are empowered by the one and the same Spirit? The spiritual gift that you have, that empowerment comes from God. It comes from the same Spirit. You have nothing to boast about. You didn't decide to have these spiritual gifts, but these spiritual gifts came from that one Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he will. So who decides what spiritual gifts you have? You get to decide? Was it because you were so awesome that you have your spiritual gifts? No, it wasn't. It was because the Holy Spirit apportions to each one individually as he wills. Now, this is why James White says it's one of the strongest texts. He wills. You cannot will something if you are not a person. Think about that. I mean, that's almost the definition of a person. Is someone who wills things, someone who makes decisions. You're not a person if you don't have a will. The Holy Spirit has a will and uses this will to decide, I'm going to give you this gift and I'm going to give them that gift. This is clearly describing the Holy Spirit as a person. Let's look at some texts, more texts. Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, verse 6. And they, referring to the apostolic team, went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go through Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So here we have the apostolic team trying to travel to various places, but we know that the Holy Spirit is actually directing them to somewhere else, namely Macedonia. We've been studying Thessalonians. This is how the apostolic team went to Macedonia and went up to Philippi and went up to Thessalonica and so forth. The Holy Spirit is forbidding them to do that, but instead wants to direct them to this other place. And it says right there in verse 7, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Now this is where I was saying that language of proceeding from the Son comes in. Notice the Holy Spirit is described as the Spirit of Jesus. So just as he's the Spirit of the Father, just as he's the Holy Spirit, so he is the Spirit of Jesus, which is why that language of double procession is found. But again, the Holy Spirit is forbidding them to do this, and instead directing them another place. The Holy Spirit is a person. I like this text, Acts chapter 8. Turn over to Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. I love this scripture for many reasons. One of the reasons I love this scripture is it shows how God will direct his people to the people that he wants you to evangelize. I know that Peter would say amen to that. That's just incredible. But look how God does this. In verse 26, it says, the angel, or an angel, of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south. Okay? So the first messenger is the angel of the Lord who tells Philip, hey, head that way. But then look at verse 29. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So first, the angel of the Lord gives Philip an audible message, showing that the angel of the Lord is a person who can speak and tell people instruction. Then, in verse 29, the Spirit shows up, and the Spirit says to Philip, go over and join this chariot. Now, how in the world could anyone recognize in verse 26 that the angel is a person who can speak and instruct, but then conclude in verse 29, the Spirit's not a person. The Spirit's an impersonal force that can speak and instruct. It's the exact same language, right? The Spirit said, the angel of the Lord said. Both are persons. Acts chapter 13, verse 2. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I, the Holy Spirit, have called them. And we're going to see this. The Holy Spirit speaks in complete sentences, not just groaning with words that we can't understand, but he also speaks in complete audible sentences, which shows that he is a person. The Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, for which I, who is the antecedent of I, the Holy Spirit, I, the Holy Spirit, have called them. Now think about this. What does it mean to be a person? A person, when it refers to the first person, is you referring to yourself, and you refer to yourself as an I. This is one of the things that we mean by the fact that the Trinity is made up of three persons. There are three persons, meaning one person can say, I, another person can say, he, another person can say, you. See what I'm saying here? I, he, you. That's how the people, the persons of the Trinity refer to each other. I will send him. We saw that back in John. I will send him. Or it'll say something like, I will ask the Father to send him. You see this? These only make sense if they are persons. I will send him. I, the Holy Spirit, have called them. I, referring to the Holy Spirit, who is a person, even referring to himself in that way. Acts chapter 10, verse 19. And I hope to show you that this is everywhere. This is not one obscure scripture hidden in the back of your Bible. This is across the board, over and over again, the Spirit is shown to be a person. Acts chapter 10, verse 19. And when Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I, the Holy Spirit, have sent them. Another text, Holy Spirit speaking. Holy Spirit refers to himself as a I. Acts 21, verse 11. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Thus says the Holy Spirit. So we have the Holy Spirit directly speaking to people, and we have prophets speaking the word of the Holy Spirit. This text can also be probably used as a reference to the deity of Christ, because this harkens back to the Old Testament that says, Thus saith the Lord. So clearly he's referencing the Spirit to give authority to his speech. What kind of authority? Authority of a creature? No, the authority of God. This, again, harkens back to that language of thus saith the Lord. Galatians 4:4. So not only does the Holy Spirit speak in our hearts with words that we can understand, intercedes for us, guides us, teaches us. He speaks to people, audible sentences. He speaks to prophets and leads them to say certain messages. He does another kind of speaking in Galatians 4:4. It says there, But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are his sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So we have two people being sent. God sends the second person of the Trinity, his Son, born of a woman. This is the incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he was born under the law. Why? To redeem you from the law, so that you might become a son. And so once Christ finished his work, he ascended on high, and now he's at the right hand of the Father. But God didn't leave his sons without another helper. Remember Jesus said that? I'm not leaving as orphans, but I'm sending another helper. And it says there in verse 6, And because you are sons, God sent the third person of the Trinity. He sent his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So the reason that you can cry, Abba, Father, the reason that you hopefully are assured that you are a son, and that you know that you know that you know God, is because the Holy Spirit's in your heart, crying out, Abba, Father. Those are words. Abba, Father, Daddy, I love you. You are my God. That is the work of the Holy Spirit, and that's the intimate relationship we have, not with a force, but with a person. So when you think about this, when you love God, when you sing God, the Spirit is there. The Spirit is in your heart, crying out, Abba, Father. Do not blaspheme the Holy Spirit by calling him a person, but recognize him as who he is, which is God. Acts chapter 20, verse 8. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, excuse me. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Pay careful attention how you treat the church. The church is the flock of God. Remember Jesus said, my little flock, my little sheep, I am with you. That's what he described the believers. And it says here that the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. He's talking about the shepherds. So just as we saw elsewhere that the Holy Spirit called out Paul and Barnabas to be missionaries, to be apostles, to go out and preach his name, apparently the Holy Spirit also determines who is going to be his teachers of his church. And he makes people overseers to make sure that they care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And this makes sense because we saw back in 1 Corinthians that the Spirit also gives gifts. And we know studying the epistles, the pastoral epistles, that one of the requirements to be a pastor is to have the gift of teaching. So one of the ways that the Holy Spirit makes you overseer is giving you the proper gifts to equip you to meet the qualification. But the point here is the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. He's doing something. He's hiring you. Think about that. Your boss hires you. Your boss determines that you're going to be in a certain role. This is describing the fact that the Holy Spirit's a person who makes decisions and appoints certain people to be ministers of the church. Another interesting thing while we're here in this text, it says that God has obtained this church with his own blood. Whose own blood? God's own blood. How did God obtain his church with his own blood? By his son. Because his son is God. It's wonderful how these scriptures all work together, right? So this is another wonderful text describing the deity of Christ and the personhood of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 10:29. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? In this text is warning, Hebrews is full of this, it's warning people against apostasy and the fact that if you apostatize, you're going to hell. Basically, that's one of the main messages of Hebrews, is if you abandon Christ, you were never truly saved, and you will find yourself in the lake of fire. And so he describes apostasy as offending the two persons of the Trinity. The first person is the Son of God, which is trampling underfoot the Son of God and treating the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified as profane, as common, as of no significance. It's totally disregarding Christ and his work. The second description of the apostate is someone who has outraged the Spirit of grace. How can you outrage a force? I can outrage a person. I can be outraged. I can be frustrated. I can be irritated by certain people's statements, or so forth and so on. And so can the Spirit. The Spirit of grace can be outraged, and he is outraged by apostates. Can outrage force. You can only outrage person. This is probably the most common text, and maybe you should put this in your back pocket when a Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door. Is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you receive the name of the Lord. Have you ever heard that one? You cannot grieve something that is not a person. Only persons grieve. The fact that you can grieve the Holy Spirit clearly identifies the Spirit as a person. So we have seen tons and tons and dozens of scriptures all saying the same thing. The Holy Spirit is described as a he, as a him. He is described as doing action. He is described as having a will, having a mind, talking and speaking and listening and hearing. There is no way that the Holy Spirit is not a person. This isn't just one author over here or one text over here. This is the whole canon of scripture that emphatically teaches the Holy Spirit is a person, his emotions, he can grieve, he can outrage, he makes decisions, he appoints, God's will, and so forth. Let me stop there and ask, is there any questions on any of the passages that we have talked about so far?
Jamie, at sort of introduction to your lesson today, you mentioned that the Holy Spirit is the least spoken of the Trinity as far as preaching and teaching throughout the church. And then you made a comment about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Can you elaborate a little bit more what you meant by that, please?
Yeah. Actually, we have some of the texts we're going to go to. Okay. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. In some ways, that was my imprecise language. There is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which I believe Matthew was talking about. I believe it's a particular sin. And there's just a general idea of blaspheming a person, right? To speak against a person, to slander their character, to claim that they're doing things that they are not doing, and to make a mockery of a person. That's what I was actually referring to, is that kind of sense of blaspheming is just being flippant.
Okay.
I think that we need to be very, very careful about saying, God said, the Holy Spirit has said, and the Holy Spirit does slander. I'm totally okay with people saying, I feel led. I think maybe God is saying, there's nothing, I'm okay. But to actually declare, God said, God is doing this,
we need to be very careful, because the Bible warns, even in the Ten Commandments, do not use the Lord's name in vain. And primarily, that's not saying kicking a toe and saying a cuss word. That includes that. For primarily, if you actually study the Old Testament, you see that primarily that refers to people saying, thus saith the Lord, but he has not said. And even Jeremiah, tons of false prophets, all over the place. Peace, peace, peace. All over the place, claiming God says things, does things, two different things. So that's what I meant by that. But we will dive into the actual blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and what Jesus means in a very particular context. I don't think, there's no, in that context, no one's saying, nothing like that happened. Nothing else is happening there.
Jamie, on the Acts 16, at least in the Texas perspective, the Greek word there is pneuma. How do they even translate that as Spirit of Christ? The word Christ isn't in the verse in Greek.
What was that in Acts?
16:7.
Can you read that verse? What does it say?
It was your James White verse.
Oh, here it is. Acts 16:7.
When they came to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Christ did not allow them. That's doesn't seem to be in the Greek.
Well, the Spirit of Christ?
The Spirit.
Or the, are you that Spirit there?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. I mean, that sounds like, I'm already thinking of ESV. That sounds like a textual variation. I was saying that James White was saying that 1 Corinthians 12, 11 was the most powerful text. That James White said it was the most powerful text referring to the person of the Spirit, because it says that he apportions the spiritual gifts for whom he wills. But as far as Acts 16, verse 7, if it says in like, text of perceptions or whatever, just says the Spirit instead of the Spirit of Jesus, and that's just an textual issue of some versions saying Spirit of Jesus, some don't. Fortunately, there are other texts that refer to the Spirit as the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Jesus. There's no question, even if it's not in this text, there's no question that the Bible itself identifies the Spirit as the Spirit of Jesus. But I don't have the textual data, but we can certainly talk about it offline, about whether or not that's the best reading, the ESV reading, or the text perception. But I just don't think anything ultimately is founded on this one. I don't think that's the Spirit of Christ, just the Spirit. Any other questions? Comments, concerns? All right, we're running out of time. So let's do this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which I was going next. So the following passages not only show that the Holy Spirit is a person, but also indicate that he is God. And these are how passages that teach both the Spirit is a person and the Spirit is God. Matthew 12:31-32, the blasphemy of the Spirit text, says, "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." So whatever this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, it's very, very serious. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is restated in parallelism in verse 32, where it says, "But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." We already know blasphemy is to speak against, it's to slander, it's to speak negatively against something, or someone, should I say. And that's restated here as speaking against the Holy Spirit. Well, it says that whoever speaks against, whoever blasphemes the Son of Man, will be forgiven. You can be forgiven by blaspheming the Son of Man. You can be forgiven for blaspheming God the Father. But you cannot be forgiven of this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is to speak against. Well, the Son of Man is a person. It just makes sense that in parallel conjunction right here, that the Spirit also is a person to speak against. How can you blaspheme a force? You can only slander or blaspheme a person. Well, we have that. The second thing is, think about this. If the Son of Man, we know the Son of Man is the second person of the Trinity, God. Of course, we know God is God. The Father is God. And if you can blaspheme them and be forgiven, how would we imagine that you can blaspheme a creature, the Holy Spirit, and not be forgiven? Doesn't make any sense. Does that make sense? If blaspheming the Holy Spirit is this serious, that you'll never be forgiven, even though you can blaspheme the Son of Man, you can blaspheme God, and you will be forgiven, there's no way that the Holy Spirit is a creature instead of the Holy Spirit being God. So blaspheming the Holy Spirit in its seriousness shows that the Holy Spirit is God. It's a little off scope to go into the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but we're here, so let's do it. What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, most likely, is claiming that the work of God is the work of the devil. It's utter unbelief. If you look at contextually here, Jesus was doing the works of God, and Jesus says that the works of God testify that I am who I say. I have the seal of God. God has put a seal on me showing that I really am who I say. So that's how we know. How do we know that Jesus Christ is who he said he was? By his words, by his deeds, and by, ultimately, his resurrection. By the Spirit, right? But to claim that the works of God, the works of Jesus, are actually the works of the devil, is to explain everything away. And so if you do this, you'll never be convinced. You absolutely never be convinced of God. If you do not come to Christ in faith, you will never be convinced. So that's my understanding of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, is to credit the work of God to the work of the devil in the precise case of Jesus, which will lead to continuous unbelief, which will lead to the fact that you will never be forgiven because you have kicked from God the only cure that can save you, which is faith. Does that make sense? So that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Consider another passage, 1 Corinthians 2:9. We're looking to see the Holy Spirit described as a person and the Holy Spirit described as God. 1 Corinthians 2:9. What no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. This is the promise that God has given us. That no eye has seen, no ears heard, not even the heart has imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things, the glorious things God has for us, have been revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person, which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So here's the Spirit described as one who searches everything, even the depths of God. Now how deep is God? He's infinite, right? God is infinite. Everything else is finite. But the Spirit searches everything, even it comes the very depth of the infinite God. How could a mere creature do such a thing? Could not. Then it says that the Spirit comprehends the thoughts of God. So no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God, and again, the Spirit comprehends the thoughts of God. The Spirit must be a person to do these kind of things. And so here we have not only the Spirit as a person, but the Spirit is, of course, divine. The Spirit is omniscient. The Spirit knows everything, but even knows the depths of God. Probably the most popular text, and just as I indicated that Ephesians 4:30 should probably just... You can't remember all these scriptures. If you want them, I can send them to you. But you just usually can't remember all these scriptures. So usually you just need to stake your hat on a few scriptures. So how can we prove that the Holy Spirit is a person? Probably the easiest one is Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. You cannot grieve the force. You can only grieve the person, right? So that can be your scripture to have in your back pocket to prove that the Holy Spirit is a person. Well, what's the scripture that people most often point to prove that the Holy Spirit is God? Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verse 3 and 4. But when Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to who? Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourselves parts of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have lied not to man, but to God. So here's Ananias showing up to the church, feeling all prideful. Look how wonderful I am. I sold everything, all to Jesus. I surrender. He has all the cash. Except he has half the cash still in his pocket. Right? He's hidden half the cash for himself. And Peter gets a word from God. He gets a word of knowledge and says, Ananias, Satan has filled your heart. You are a liar. You have lied to the Holy Spirit. All this stuff is yours. What are you doing? This land was yours before you sold it. This land was yours after you sold it. Why are you a hypocrite? Why are you lying? Then he says, you restate yourself, you lied to the Holy Spirit in verse 3, and then in verse 4, why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. Lied to the Holy Spirit, you have lied to God. Holy Spirit is God. 1 John 4:12-13. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. So it says that here, that God abides in us. We're going to talk about this in a second. We are the temple of God. We all know that, right? God abides in us. We are the temple of God. How does God abide in us? By his Spirit abiding in us. By him giving us his Spirit. God abides in you. The Spirit abides in you. You are the temple of God. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. This only makes sense if the Spirit is God. I don't have time to read these, so I'll just summarize these. 2 Timothy 3:16, you know it. All scripture is theanostos. All scripture is God-breathed. Breathe out from God. That's what the scripture says. God-breathed. But according to 2 Peter 1:2, no prophet has ever spoken by the will of man, but these holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So what is it? Is the word of God the theanostos? Is it breathed out by God? Or is it breathed out by the Holy Spirit? Both. The Holy Spirit is God. You also find this amazing. You find this constantly in the New Testament. It'll say, the Holy Spirit said, in the Old Testament. It'll say, God said, it says, the Word of God said. All of this is all different ways of describing the same thing. This makes sense because the Holy Spirit is God. Think about this. We're described, according to Jesus in John chapter 3, as being born of the Spirit. You know that chapter. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. And then he gives a little analogy about the spit and the wind blows where it wishes, and he says this means, this is an analogy of, so too is everyone born of the Spirit. But the same author, John, the Apostle, says in 1 John 3:9, and all throughout 1 John, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So we've been born of the Spirit, or we've been born of God? Both. If we're born of the Spirit, it is born of the third person of the Trinity, because the Spirit is God. Psalm 139, we saw that when we were studying God's his omnipresence. Interesting enough, if you read that text, that is the proof text for God's omnipresence. You know what it says? It says there, Psalm 139, verse 7, where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, God's omnipresence is described specifically to his Spirit. So if we know God's omnipresence is unique after we die, and the Spirit himself is described as being omnipresent, this only makes sense if the Spirit is God. We've unfortunately ran out of time. I wanted to show you all of the scriptures that have the three persons of the Trinity right next to each other. There's tons of texts like this where it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit. But we'll skip over all those lovely texts and we'll go to that one we can put in our back pocket, which is that. Matthew 28. We all know it. Matthew 28:19. Go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Now we can make sense of this. Why in the world do we have in this text the name singular and given three names? Because there's one God. This is just a recursion. Why do we have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit right next to each other? Being shown equality. Because these people are equal in the Godhead, three persons in one. This is the teaching of the scriptures. We cannot go further than this. This is what the Bible leads us. There's one God, Father's God, Son is God, Holy Spirit is God. Holy Spirit is a person. He's not a force. He's a person. He's a powerful person. When he comes in you, he fills your heart with love. He fills your heart with power. But he's nevertheless a person. You need to recognize that, believe that, love God, love the Son, love the Holy Spirit. We are Trinitarians through and through. Because the Bible is Trinitarian through and through. I wanted to, I don't know, maybe we'll see about showing you the Old Testament data. It's not just in the New Testament, it's in the Old Testament. The whole Bible is teaching this one great and glorious doctrine. We have one God, as it just is the persons. Let me stop there and ask if there's any questions, comments, or concerns on anything we're talking about. All right, we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father God, we thank you for the Trinity. We thank you that your word, the scriptures, make it so abundantly clear. And we don't have to be afraid of scoffers and Jehovah's Witnesses and people who would tell us that the Holy Spirit's not a person, but merely a force. We can just go back to your word and say, what do your scriptures say? We see that you've revealed yourself as a person who grieves and gifts and appoints and teaches. Fills our heart with love. So help us, God, to love you. Help us not to blaspheme your spirit, ultimately by unbelief, or even just by claiming that you do things or say things that you have not done. Help us to respect you and love you and to honor you. In Jesus' name.